I'm delighted that we get to talk about the minor prophet Malachi today, right? Malachi. So that's my Italian word for Malachi. So here's the thing about this book. I thought about doing kind of an Advent series for this month, but then studying this book, and this is the last of our minor prophet book, Malachi. Really, the whole book, it's about this idea they've grown cold to God. And really, looking through this book, it really became apparent, like, man, what a great book to actually kind of exposit during the December month, just for the fact of, here's what I love about the Christmas season. Whether you know, everybody has different feelings and thoughts about the Christmas season. Some, because of certain maybe pagan overtones and stuff, don't like Christmas at all. Some enjoy it just because it is a time to focus on Christ, on the advent of Jesus coming. But wherever you are at on that, what I do appreciate about this season is that people seem at this time of the year to grow most warm to Christ. It seems like that during this time of the year. So I thought, what a great book to end our 12 minor prophet study of the book of Malachi, because this really is about they have grown cold to God, and Malachi, the last prophet, is trying to call them to a place of, hey, come back to the Lord. Come back. You're cold towards Him. Be warm towards Him. So that's what's going on here. Now, if you were here last week as we studied Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we discovered that they had grown cold to the love of God. And really, they had grown cold to the love of God because they really didn't realize that they were sinners anymore, and that the grace that God extended was something they didn't deserve. And God was showing them, if you recall last week, God showed them that He actually did love them, because He had basically destroyed Edom. They could walk down there and see that the Lord had fulfilled His promise to do something with their enemy, the Edomites. But yet they still doubted and questioned His love. Now, the interesting thing is this. Whenever we question and doubt God's love, when the clear evidence, our clear evidence, our Edom is the resurrection. And so they could see that. They could have all the evidence. But yet they still were cold. So now we get in this week. This week is they were cold about the love of God. They didn't realize their sin, didn't realize the evidence that God loved them all around them. Now this week, because they were cold towards His love, they're cold in their worship. Since they were cold towards His love, this week they're cold towards His worship. So Malachi is going to talk about that today in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. Before we read and stand and read the text of Scripture, I want to read something from the Old Testament just to give you a little background. You can hold your place if you want to in Malachi. And we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, over and over, if you were to read Leviticus over and over, probably, I think it's somewhere around 40 times, when it talks about a sacrifice, it often says that the sacrifice needs to be without, does anybody know the next word? Blemish. No blemish. Perfect sacrifice, okay? So nothing that's blind, maimed, anything of that nature, a perfect sacrifice. That's the kind of sacrifice you were to offer. Deuteronomy 17:1, kind of encapsulating all of it, it says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep, and which is a blemish, any defect whatsoever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God." So knowing that, in a minute when we read the text, I want you to understand, they, because of their doubting of God's love, they also had a very putrid not very inspirational worship. In fact, it had gotten so bad that the priests were basically telling people, it doesn't matter what you offer anymore. You don't have to offer a blemished, an unblemished sacrifice. You can offer any sacrifice that you want. And you could see this decay that was happening in their worship life. Now, let's do this. Let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word. We're going to read through the text, but I want you to understand that as a background as we start reading this text. Look in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Let's stand in reverence to the reading of His Word. We'll go all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, and we're going to see in the text how they've grown cold to God in their worship. He says in verse 6, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am your father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is this not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place my incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, saying the Lord of hosts, you bring what is taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. For I will not listen if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. Then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offerings and spread dung on your faces and dung on your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned away from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should see instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, insomuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality to your instruction. Would you pray over this with me? Thank you for a chance to take a look at what your people were struggling with in this time. Many would say the wall was already built, but there was a coldness, a deadness to you that was starting to come about. And we see the crux of the matter here. They weren't honoring the Lord's word anymore. They decided to interpret your word the way they wanted to interpret that fit their culture and situation. Their worship was cantankered. They grown cold. May God's people today, may we learn from this warning to them. May it revive our souls during this Christmas season to warm up to worship. May we do it as you've prescribed, in spirit and in truth. Let us learn from what these leaders, the priests, how they failed, and let us in the end bring glory and honor to you. That's the call. And God's people said, amen. So if you're a person who's doing an outline, the first point, and we really covered it, was this coldness of worship through disobedience to God's word. When you look in the text, that's basically what's going on. They had disobeyed God's word. God had said, bring an offering that was without blemish, and they decided to bring an offering with blemish. Now, the reason this was such a serious matter in the text is really because every offering was meant to point forward to a greater offering to come. That greater offering was Jesus, who would be unblemished, who would be perfect. So the fact that these priests and these people thought that, you know what, it really doesn't matter. It's polluted anyways. I mean, listen, times are tough. And offering the first fruits of your offering, offering an unblemished, well, that's a really particular kind of sacrifice. And listen, it's all just meat anyways. What does it matter? Let's just offer any kind of sacrifice we want to offer. It seemed rational. It seemed logical. It seemed to make sense for their culture. But there was one problem. That's not what God's word had said to do. Now, whether they realize it or not, the reason they were never to bring a blemished animal is because there was something that God was painting a picture in everything that he did in the Old Testament. He's painting a picture and a shadow of Christ to come. So for them to just willy-nilly decide to go ahead, we'll accept a blemished offering, is to not have a good type and symbolism for the perfect offering to come. Because 400 years later, after Malachi, there would come the perfect offering, Jesus, who when he steps on the scene, he would be unblemished. He would be one who would be perfect. Here would be one that there would be no sin that could be charged to his account. So that when men see Jesus, they could say, that is the unblemished sacrifice that was always talked about. So they disobeyed his word. And this is an interesting thing for us. How do we know we've... There's several ways we can know we've grown cold to worship. One is last week when we start doubting his love when the clear evidence is in front of us. But also, I would say here is when we start taking his word and maneuvering his word to fit our culture, to fit our preferences, to fit what we need. And it probably sounded really good. If you know anything about the priests basically lived off of the sacrifices. They lived off the giving of the people. This is how they survived. And so it probably made pretty good sense to the priests to say, hey, you know what? Listen, times are tough and we need to eat. So go ahead, offer any sacrifice that you want. It's also possible that the priests were given into the kind of the fear of man, where the people were probably hassling these priests and saying, listen, man, this is really, man, the Lord's word is a little strict and severe, and listen, we'll still bring an animal. It just won't be the best of our flock. I mean, does it really much matter? So you can see all sorts of things start to happen. But in the end, you kind of see that they start doubting God's word. And then they decide that they can take God's word and reinterpret it the way they would like, that would fit their cultural situation. See, there's even something right now in our culture, if you don't know, this kind of is going through a lot of Bible colleges right now, where some Bible colleges are teaching this idea that the only way for you to properly interpret the Bible is you have to interpret it through the cultural lens of what you live in, right? Right? You get that, right? Now, this may sound like, what sounds so bad about that? What's bad about that is that's exactly what they were doing. Actually, when we interpret the Bible, we ask the question, what did this mean to the original recipients, right? That's where we start. But we never try to just read the Bible through our own cultural eyes. So that's what happened with them. So they decide to start bringing the kind of offering that they want to bring, and it reveals some things about their heart, that they could even so readily do this. If you're taking notes here, so we first see a coldness in their worship because they really disobey God's word, but we also see a coldness in their worship influenced by the leadership themselves. This is point number two if you're a point person, by the leaders themselves, the priests. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then am your father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? Oh, what does he say? Priests. So the people were doing this, but really the leaders were allowing this to happen. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. So the priests, the leaders, if you know anything about how the Old Testament basically worked, how Israel worked in the Old Testament, is that there was 12 tribes. One of the tribes, Levi, was the tribe that the priests would come from. And there's not every Levite is a priest, but a priest is a Levite, all right? Maybe I'll explain that a little bit later, but the Levite tribe is where priests would come from, and the priests were responsible to teach the people, to take care of the religious services that Israel has. They had this responsibility. Their portion was the Lord. Of all the other tribes, the Levites did not get their own land allotment, right? Simeon, Benjamin, Judah, they all got land allotments, right? But not the Levites. The Levites didn't get land allotment. They had, like, I believe it was like 48 cities that they could live in. because their portion was the Lord. Instead of them working to cultivate the land and grow vegetation, their goal was to actually focus on leading Israel in worship, right? So if the leadership starts to fail, the worship starts to fail. So not only do we see a cultural misappropriation of the word of God to suit their own culture, but we see these priests, they start to fall. They're not leading well. They're not leading as God had always designed the priests to lead. Now, we don't have priests anymore. We don't have that anymore. Actually, the scriptures describe all followers of Jesus as priests. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." We don't have priests anymore that influence us, but we do have us. We're the priesthood of the believer. And in fact, we even see it in different spheres of our life. For instance, in our churches, we don't have priests anymore. We have pastors and elders, right? And I could say this, if pastors and elders aren't worshipers of the Lord, then it tends to be that other people won't be as well. We got moms and dads that are leaders of their homes, where worship starts in the home. As if mom and dad are not worshipers of the Lord, it doesn't trickle down very great to everybody else. So we see here this idea that they had a problem of coldness in their worship. It was because of not only how they were approaching God's word, but also the leadership. The leadership were growing cold. Now, here's just the idea and thought from my own devotional, thought from my own soul. All of us are in different places of leadership. Some as mothers and fathers, some as leaders, some as discipleship leaders, some as small group leaders, some as leaders just in your workplace. All of us are in different spaces of leadership. And I would say this, wherever we're in leadership position in some way, we have a huge and profound impact on worship around us. So the question is, are we living like these priests who are disregarding God's word and kind of misinterpreting it to fit their unique circumstances? And are we realizing that we have a profound impact? If a leader takes a fall, it kind of tends to do a domino effect around others. By the way, just as a side note, these priests who were leaders weren't preparing well for worship in their own private life, but even for the public life of Israel. You know what's really interesting? As y'all have noticed, today we're not going to, it kind of feels weird today. I walked out in the foyer earlier and there were no tables set up, right? And I was kind of like, man, this feels weird, right? There was no food set up or anything. We typically will eat a meal each Sunday, but we're not doing that on holiday weekends, so we're not doing it today. You know what's interesting? By the way, I've enjoyed us eating a meal together, slowing down. I've had testimonies from people who have said, this is a connecting point that I just have never experienced in a church. So I love that. But here's what I've noticed. It takes a lot of work to do it. It's a lot of execution, right? We all knew that. But here's one thing that I really love about it. It's like I have to prepare to come up here each week because it really looks silly if all I did was read John 3:16 and just walk out, right? I have to kind of prepare for this. So I notice my heart, there's so much passion in my heart when I have to prepare and be with the people, right? What I love is this idea that basically everybody has to prepare for us to gather together. Like, you're preparing a meal, but then all that, we're going to have a time to edify. And there is a preparation, especially if you're a person who's not really comfortable taking a mic and speaking, there's a preparation that has to happen. I love that. These leaders, there's no preparation that the leaders had to have. In fact, these leaders, the priests, were going the opposite of preparation. In fact, they were accepting anything that would come along. Now, here's the third point. Their coldness of their worship. So it was influenced by their lack of attention to God's word. It was influenced by their lack of leadership. These priests weren't taking the rightful position that they were supposed to have. But also, you can see it in just their heart. Just their heart. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. "Oh, now, and now, O priests," this is chapter 2, verse 1, "this commandment is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings." If y'all can remember, Deuteronomy 28 talks about the cursings and blessings on Israel according to their obedience to the law of Moses. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to, what does it say? What does it say? It's an H word. Heart. So here's the interesting thing about the coldness of their worship. It really is a reflection of their heart. You do not take it to heart. You do not lay it to heart. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 15, 18 says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that defiles the person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So, these priests have no heart for the Lord. And in fact, even in our own life, that's where all true false worship comes from. That's where false teaching comes from. It's the heart. In fact, that's where sin comes from. In our culture, most people try to make sin to be something that happens outside of you and influences you from the out. But really, the biggest indicator is our own sinful nature, our own sinful heart, from the heart. In fact, if you ever want to know like what's in your heart, just look at what's in your worship. I mean, it's pretty easy for the Lord to tell what's going on with their hearts. He's giving them, he's instructing them. They know the right thing to do, but their hearts are not in it. Even their attitudes are terrible. Look over here, you can see their attitudes. Look over here in chapter 1. Look in verse 12 as the Lord confronts them. Look what they say in verse 12. This is what by the way, just as a side note, you and I cannot read people's motivations. Can we just get that understood? Meaning, here's what happens sometimes, I think. Someone's acting a certain way to us, and we'll say, I feel like they said that because of this, right? Or we're guessing the motivations of their life, just so we all understand, all right? And everybody say amen to this. You don't have that ability to do that. Can I get amen? You don't have that ability. None of us do, right? So go ahead and wipe that off your slate that, like, well, my spiritual gift is I can read people's motivations. No, it's not. But the Lord can. So it's interesting. They're never speaking. I mean, Israel's not getting to speak for themselves, but the Lord personifying their thoughts because he knows their thoughts. By the way, how scary is that? Okay. Like, you may not get into the actual sin, but the Lord knows the intentions of your heart before you would ever get to that sin, right? That's how much the Lord knows. Now, it's interesting. If you look in chapter 1, and well, let's kind of look at a couple of them. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Notice the snarkiness of which Israel is personified by the Lord, knowing the intentions of their heart. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. This is 1:6. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name. Then notice this, the Lord says, but you say. Now, were they actually verbally saying it in the text? No, but the Lord is personifying what their thoughts were. But you say. So the Lord says, you're not doing right with this. And their first personified thought that the Lord knows that they're thinking is, yeah, whatever. But you say, how have we despised your name? Then it says, by offering polluted food upon my altar, the Lord answers them back. And then what do? They answer back, personified. He knows their heart. But you say, how have we polluted you? What's interesting is, this is when a man's heart is far from the Lord, it doesn't matter how much of the word keeps coming at you. If your heart's not changed, you'll just keep rejecting it. I've seen this, I can't tell you how many times in discipleship counseling, you'll deliver truth to somebody, but if their heart is not in tune with the Lord, I mean, they will just reject it flat out. And they'll just come up with the next rebuttal and the next rebuttal and the next rebuttal justifying their self-exaltation. Notice even this. Keep looking down and you'll see in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, actually, yes, chapter 1, we'll start in chapter 1, verse 12. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, its fruit, that is, its food may be despised, but you say. So notice another snarkiness from them, right? He reads their heart. He knows their intentions. He knows, like, no one's fooling God, right? We can lie to other people, but we can't lie to God. We can tell little white lies to other people. We can't tell little white lies to God. He knows the intention of our heart way before the matter. He says, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. Says the Lord of hosts, you bring what is taken by violence or lame or sick, and that you bring as your offering. Shall I accept it from your hand? So notice, three times we see in this chapter 1 of them, of just verses 6 through 13, and they already did it in chapter 1, verse 2. They instantly, from their own heart, they question what the Lord has to say. What a great indicator of where is our heart before the Lord. Do we instantly strike back at His word? Do we say things like, yeah, Lord, but I only said this thing to this person because they said this to me. So, Lord, I'm really not guilty of what just happened, right? Or, Lord, I deserve to be treated this way. So I deserve to leave this relationship behind because there's a certain way that my self-esteem needs to be built up. Well, the Lord says in His word, He knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Now, the interesting thing is, look in verse 13. He says, what a weariness is, and you snort at it, right? Anybody know what snorting is? Snorting. In the King James, it says sneer, okay? So I thought the best way, some of you might be thinking like, are you talking about like, you know, like Angry Birds where like pigs are snorting and you're trying to knock them off and stuff, okay? Okay, we got no Angry Bird fans here, okay? Right. All right. Let me give you some picture of snorting, all right? Sneering, all right? You kind of see that, right? It's kind of snorting, sneering is this idea of someone delivers something to you and you just kind of like turn your nose at it or you kind of grimace. You basically treat it with contempt, right? So here's one example of snorting or sneering, okay? Let me give you another picture, right? There you go. There's one right there, right? That's maybe a little more, you know. Let me give you a third. There you go, right there, right? Just kind of like a snorting, a sneering. Now, what's interesting is even the Lord here, reading their hearts, already says, man, I can read your body language. You're just sneering. You're just sneering at my truth. And your heart's not right. Man, when the heart's not right, the worship won't be right. And the worship will be cold. So sometimes you'll hear people say things like, I don't think God's there. I just don't feel like He's there. Well, I would say your feelings are wrong because the Word says He is, but it may not be really the Lord. It might be us. It might be you. It might be that our heart is far from Him. Now, what's interesting in the text, these priests convinced themselves they were doing right, convinced the people they were doing right. The Lord comes in and says, you're not doing wrong. And then they instantly say like, no, Lord, no, Lord. No, Lord, you're wrong. And the Lord points it out, and they're still rebuttaling Him. But this is what happens when worship goes cold. This is why I love the Christmas season, because there's such a challenge during the Christmas season. There's so much talk of the incarnation. Yes, I know there's talk of buying gifts and Black Friday sales and Monday and Black Monday and Black Tuesday. I don't know how many... I don't even know if there's really just one day for sales anymore. I think it kind of starts, you know, back in October, right? So I don't even know if there's any change anymore. Now, it's interesting. In the text, you do find something very interesting. He commends the tribe of Levi, particularly, about their kind of difference. They did have a heart that was warm to worship. Look in chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. Actually, we'll start in verse 4. He says this. So shall you know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. Now, it's interesting, he's telling them about their heart of worship that was way off. And then he says, let me give you an example of someone who did have it right. Now hold your place here and go over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I'll try to unpack that thought, and it may be a hard one to connect up, but we'll try the best we can. Now you don't have to turn over there, but I'm just going to mention a reference. If you were to read Deuteronomy 33 and 8 through 11, as Moses is dying, he gives a Mosaic blessing to Levi that basically is talking about this tribe and what they're going to do and the priestly role they're going to play. Then you come over here when you're, you know, this is before all that happened, but you come over here that Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. Remember, the golden calf gets built. Does everybody remember Aaron builds the golden calf? Moses asks Aaron, who's a Levite, you know, what happened? And Aaron's like, I don't know. I just threw some gold in the fire and boom, out popped this, you know, idol, right? And that kind of happens, right? Like, how did this idol get here? So watch what happens in verse 25. And Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Verse 26 of Exodus 32. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of what? Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and fro to the gate, to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord. And that day about 3,000 men of Israel fell. And Moses said, today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son, of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. So when you come back over to Malachi, when he talks about this covenant with Levi, you find not only is there the stuff that Moses says that God has for the tribe of Levites, but also you see the Levites, they step in and they, I mean, when all the disobedience is happening there at Mount Sinai, the Levites step in, they unequivocally follow what the Lord wants, and then they're even willing to carry out a very difficult judgment on idolatry. And so the story that he's using here is he's using the model of these Levites, who remember, he's speaking to priests, which would be Levites. He's saying, listen, these Levites, the covenant I have with the Levites, the goal of the Levites is that you would lead the people, you would teach the people. But look in verse 5, the covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instructions were found in his mouth. No wrong was on his lips. So he gives this example of someone who's warm to worship, like these Levites who, in a very difficult time, and don't think that some of these Levites back in chapter 32 didn't get carried away with the worship of this golden calf. They probably did. It's just when the Lord called them back to obedience, they feared the Lord and had an awe of the Lord, and they wanted to walk in holiness, and they knew that the Lord was holy, and they would follow what he'd wanted to them, even at great cost to themselves. He says, this is someone who's warm to God. So here's a heart check for us. Do we have a fear of God? Do we fear his holiness? Do we reverence him? When our sin is exposed, are we quick to disagree? Are we quick to repent? Is there a warmness in our worship? We find that with this example of the Levites here, that God's intention for them, and they were initially very warm to the Lord. But yet he lets them know that you're not warm to the Lord. Look in verse 7. This coldness of worship, it's really coached by the Levites. It's coached by these priests who are Levites. For the lips of a priest in verse 7 should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So just so you know, the Levites, they were supposed to be truth brokers. Instead, they were wolves in shepherd's clothing. Wolves in shepherd's clothing. By the way, that's, I think, one of the greatest dangers to the church globally, is if leaders become wolves in shepherd's clothing. That's what these priests had become. No longer are they brokers of truth. Look in verse 7. The lips of the priest should guard knowledge. They should be excited about knowledge. They should look at it. They should promote it. The people should seek instruction from his mouth. He is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But what we find in this text is these priests were willing to go. Doesn't matter what God said about the kind of offering you bring. It doesn't have to be without blemish. We've kind of decided that seems a little impractical. That seems a little wooden for our culture. Hey, we're in kind of difficult times. Bring any kind you want. Doesn't matter if it's lame or it's blind or it's been damaged. Doesn't matter. Just bring it. It's okay. God's good with everything. Does that not sound like some of our pulpits even today? Does that not sound like some of our most popular Christian books? Does that not even sound like some of our most popular Christian speakers and authors? So here's these priests. They're not guarding knowledge. They're not truly teaching what God wants. And you can see it affects the people. Verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Verse 8, isn't this so sad? You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. So the coldness of worship these people experience, I mean, it's a domino effect. There's usually many tentacles to it. The priests, they're ignoring God's word, so the people are ignoring God's word. The priests, their hearts are cold to God. Their hearts are so cold that when the Lord confronts them, they just argue with God. And then when the Lord keeps confronting them, they just decide to sneer and snort at God. They treat what God has called holy and just think of it as profane. They're doing whatever they want to do, and thus you can see why the people have grown cold in their worship. Now, here's the last idea, last thought. The coldness of worship would be exposed through God's judgment. God is holy, and he will not suffer to have his holy standards put aside. Now, just so you know, in the text, once again, the reason it was so essential that they offer a sacrifice without blemish is because it was meant to point in typology and shadowing towards the great sacrifice without blemish that would come, that would be Jesus, right? So, like, it was essential that that model was kept. If Israel got off base with that, they would not be ready and prepared for the Messiah. Remember when John the Baptist comes along the scene and opens things up in the New Testament, you know, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was so holy. Remember that when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, what does John start to admit? His unholiness, right? In the midst of it, it's like, I can't do this. I'm not even worthy to do this. But these priests took it upon themselves to reinterpret God's word according to their culture, according to what they thought was the most pragmatic thing to do, and it took downhill the worship everywhere. Now, their coldness of their worship is exposed through judgment. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 of the text. We see this. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors of the temple, that you might not kindle fire at my altar in vain. For I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand." How terrible is that? That God says, I'd just rather you not even meet and do this. I'd just rather you just go ahead and shut the temple door than keep offering these kind of sacrifices. Well, what judgment is that? That God would say, I'd rather you just shut it down. You know, it's interesting. When you read the book of Revelation, the Lord doesn't seem to lose sleep over an apostate church. He will shut one down and not lose a wink of sleep if he actually slept. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Boy, this is a big one, chapter 2, verse 3. Look at the judgment that comes on these leaders, comes on them for their worship, comes on for them for their disobedience to the Lord's standards. Verse 3, "Behold, I will rebuke your offerings, and I will spread dung on your faces and dung on your offerings, for you shall be taken away with it." Now, just so you know, when offerings were done, that part, that excrement part of the animal was taken outside the camp. But basically here the Lord says, you've so defiled this, I'm just going to smear it on your faces. Now, I'm not trying to be gross, but this is terribly gross, right? So here's the deal. Like, I can think of no worse thing in life than having something like that smeared on your face. Can we just all admit, like, isn't that the worst thing? I mean, if you could think about the worst punishment, right? Like, do you ever watch this show called Fear Factor, right? Do y'all know, does this show even happen anymore? Is this show even still being made? Thank the Lord, right? I remember when this show first came on, you would have people like sitting in like buckets of scorpions and snakes and just like eating the weirdest thing, right? I never watched much Fear Factor, but I'm willing to bet you this never happened. Anything of this magnitude happened on something so outlandish as Fear Factor. Now, the fact that he would say this means that you would be unclean, ceremonial unclean, if something like this happens. This means that you would have a visceral understanding of just how dirty you are. The judgment that they were receiving in this, the Lord was letting them know, like, you're not going to actually get away with this. You may be getting away with this right now, but I am going to spread dung on your faces. You will be unclean before me. Not only that, look in verse 9. "So I'll make you despise and abase before all the people, insomuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Now, I don't have time to connect this, but several commentators would connect and go, you know what's interesting about the priests here? These priests are what develop into the priests and Sadducees and Pharisees that are there during Jesus' day. And if you know anything, I mean, Everybody who was really rotten in sin, it seemed like Jesus was really kind of kind to them, right? Who had the repentant heart. But who did Jesus call a brood of vipers, right? Who did Jesus have like really harsh words? It was these religious people who in Jesus' day were not doing the outright kind of worshiping of pagan idols that we saw earlier in the prophets before they went into Babylonian exile. It's these guys now that are still worshiping God, but just worshiping in the way they want, in a very man-centered and not God-centered way. So we see even in verse 9, so some would say in verse 9, this is kind of the prophecy of what Jesus would publicly bring about to these future priests. So I make you despise and abase before all the people, and so much as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. When you read the New Testament, don't you find the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priests, they kind of create even new instructions that the Lord never actually even put there. They added things to it. In the end, the Lord had really, really harsh, judgmental, critical things to say to them. So we find that this coldness of worship does get exposed. It was interesting. It's like sometimes this is just a side note. If someone's ever treated you wrong, right, and you wonder, your call is forgive them as God has forgiven you in Christ. That's your call, right? And then this thought would be, well, when are they going to get theirs, right? When are they going to get theirs? I know none of us have probably ever thought that, right? Right? Here's the deal. That's not our concern. The Lord will do that. He's holy and righteous in his timing. Sometimes it happened immediately. Sometimes that it happened later. But God brings his justice and judgment at just the right time. You know, sometimes God holds back his justice and judgment so that a person could actually repent, right? By the way, here's just an idea. How close or far away is our heart from the Lord? Well, if there's someone we've forgiven, and yet we're saying like, Lord, do not be long-suffering with them. Rain your judgment down on them as quick as possible. I mean, like, let's make it like fast food, right? Like, could you just go ahead and make it, sit it under the heat lamp, and just wait for me to run by and order this through a clown, right? A clown in a box, and just, like, pick this up. Or are we asking the Lord, like, Lord, actually be merciful with them. Lord, would you not bring judgment to them? Would you withhold your hand? But the Lord here does bring his judgment. He brings it eventually. The Lord is faithful to what he said. Now, as we end this message, here's the idea that I see overall in this, their coldness of their worship. In the end, when you look at chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? The Lord says, wait, like a son will honor his dad. Why won't you honor me? A son will honor his dad for all that he does. Why won't you honor me? He says next in verse 5, if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? O priest, why do you despise my name? Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Well, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place incense will be offered to my name. And a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Look at the end of verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So, in the end, their worship was cold to the Lord because there's all these contributing factors. There's all these tentacles, if you will, that would result in their coldness of worship. I mean, we saw it last week that they had doubted God's love. We see it this week that they're not obeying his word, that they're despising, they're sneering at God. Their hearts aren't right with God. They're more concerned about themselves than anything else. But here's the end result. When you look in verse 11 and verse 14, the offerings, the unblemished offerings, in the end, all of it was to make much of the name of God. Look in verse 11. From the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. Every place, my name will be great among the nations. The end of verse 14. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The ultimate reason, in the end, when you take all the tentacles and pull it together, in their worship, everything was man-centered and not God-centered. It was about their own glory and not God's glory. It was about, hey, let's get practical here. Let's change up the sac. Who cares about the blemish? Let's do what's right in our own eyes. It was all about their own self, man-centered exaltation. It wasn't God-centered. It wasn't about his glory. It was about what they could get from God, not what they could actually give to God. And I would tell you this, when we look at the totality of our lives, a life of worship, how do we even look at it from our own heart? If we can't, I mean, we could all see the sneers on the screen easier, right? That's kind of easy to see, but how do we see the sneers when we can't see our own face in the mirror? You get the question? Like, how can we see our own snorting and sneering when we can't see our own face in the mirror? I would say this. In all of our worship, is our worship man-centered or God-centered? Like, even when we come to the Word, do we come to the Word to meet with God? Or do we just come to the Word because we're hoping to do some religious ritual that might earn us some good points to kind of put in the piggy bank so that good things might happen throughout our day? Do we give? Do we sacrifice? Do we do all these things to hope to get something from God? Or do we do it really just because we actually have God? Is the stuff really the treasure of our life, or is He the treasure of our life? You can see in the text, it was stuff, and they made the stuff the center and not him the center. Now, here's the good news. Move over to Hebrews chapter 4. So can we all just agree once again? If you didn't think that man was a mess up, you have it here right again. God had told the Levites how to worship, how to lead Israel in worship. Remember, we've been through this whole thing, right? We've been through the minor prophets. They went to Babylon in exile for their sin. They knew about it. They came back to the land. Everything's getting reestablished. And here they go. They're doing it again. Why is this? Because it's the same story that plays out today. Man really is unfaithful. He really is unable to save himself. God sets the priests, the Levites up, with so much ability to love him, serve him, worship him. I mean, how great was it that the Lord said, "Hey, Levites, you're not going to have any land to work. I just want you to focus on leading the people in the worship of God." And what did they do? They punted on it, right? They punted on it. Why is that? Because really there was never going to be a faithful priest like the one true high priest someday. And I love Hebrews 4. It tells us, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." I mean, Jesus could do what those priests could never do properly, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Levitical priests couldn't do it. They got weak. They would have sin, but not the true high priest Jesus. He would be without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What changes our worship in the end is when it is God-centered. What changes our worship is when everything is centered around the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. What enthuses our worship for God? It's when we keep focusing on that we are a sinner, unable to save ourselves. We are unfaithful, but He is faithful. How bad is our sin? So much that it cost Him His life. How bad is our sin? That in those 3 hours on the cross, He suffered worse than any sinner ever would in hell. This is how we actually worship differently. If we're kind of missing the idea of this Christmas season of, man, I can't seem to get warm to God in worship. Well, it might be that we're not going back to the good news. I mean, the good news, we have everything to celebrate. Life may not be perfect for all of us, but if our lives are so focused on the man-centered aspect and not the God-focused aspect, our worship will never be what Lord wants. We'll miss the whole entire thing. So what a great reason for us to sing to the Lord. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing a song to the Lord. Then, although I know we're not doing the meal, we're still going to have a time of edifying the church body. And then we're going to have a time of taking communion. And when we take communion, we need to remember this good news of the gospel message. Although we have failed to be great priests. We have a true high priest, Jesus, who has succeeded where we failed. And this high priest, Jesus, succeeded where these Levitical priests failed. And what a great reason that we can now keep worshiping Him. So would you do this? Would you stand to your feet? Our worship team will come. We're going to sing a song of praise to Him, a Christmas song. And then we're going to have a time of, if you've come this morning and the Lord has done something this week, maybe the Lord has answered a prayer. Maybe the Lord has met you in your own private worship with the Lord. Maybe there's something God has done that God's people need to hear. We're going to give you a chance. We'll pass the mic around for those. Then we'll take communion and be dismissed after that. We're thankful for your word. I'm thankful for what you show us in your text. I think I'm scared sometimes that we are permissive about Scripture in places and ways that God is not. So God, if there be any wicked way in us, root it out. Where we have said it's okay to offer that blemished offering, Lord, show us in your word. Let us come back to a life that exalts God and not self. Let us not be concerned with what we can get from you, but what can we give? Let us not grow cold in our worship towards you, especially during this season of Advent. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.